If you turn to Paul's letter to the Colossians, this is Colossians chapter 1, where for a final time, I would like to expound upon this prayer that Paul prayed for these first century believers who were located in what we know today as Turkey. And I commence our reading with the 9th verse of Colossians chapter 1. But before I read this, I would like to remind us all that when we read any portion of Scripture, the most important questions to ask and to ask in this order are, first, what does a text say? Second, what does that text mean? And then third, and only at this particular time, what does this text mean to me? So I want to know, what does it actually say? What does it mean? And then, what does this mean by way of application to me? So I begin Colossians chapter 1 and verse 9. On account of this, we also, since the day we heard. Now, I want you to go back and let me pick it up in the 4th verse and read from verse 4 to verse 8. And notice the verb heard. Verse 4. Having heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and love which you are having towards all the saints on account of the hope that was laid up for you in heaven, which you heard beforehand by the word of the truth of the gospel that has come to you, as also in all the world, bearing fruit and increasing, as also in you. Now look at the phrase, same phrase that we have in verse 9. Since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. The truth, of course, is the truth of the gospel. Just as, verse 7, you learn from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ in behalf of you, who also made known to us your love in spirit. On account of this, we also, since the day we heard, verse 9, chapter 1, are not ceasing while praying for you and asking that you might be filled, that you might be complete, equipped with the full knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and all spiritual understanding, so to walk worthy of the Lord unto all well-pleasing. And then if we want to talk about what a well-pleasing life looks like, he tells us by way of four participles. Here's the first one. Verse 10. Bearing fruit in every good work. And second one. Growing. Increasing. By means of the additional full knowledge of God. Now here's a third one. Verse 11. Being empowered, being strengthened in all power, which is the word dunamis for inherent power. Being strengthened, being empowered in all power, according to the strength which is manifested power. So let's read it this way. Being empowered, being strengthened, and all power, inherent power, according to the strength manifested power of His glory. That's an outward manifestation of who He is, here indicated by the whole concept of power. Being strengthened in all power, according to the strength of His glory, unto all. And then He uses this word, perseverance. Endurance. Endurance in adverse circumstances. When the circumstances become very difficult. This is endurance that enables someone to hold position in the midst of a battle. The opposite of this word is being a coward, being despondent. In all endurance, the only way that I can endure and persevere and be steadfast is to be strengthened by the Lord. Again, how about this definition? Perseverance is the quality of character that enables one to pursue a goal in spite of obstacles and difficulties. Perseverance. I think of someone like William Carey, known as the father of modern missions, who experienced incredible obstacles, and yet he endured in India. But not only do I think of William Carey, I think of his sister, who was almost totally paralyzed, an invalid in a bed in London, who persevered in praying for her brother. So I not only think of William Carey and all the things that he was able to accomplish in India, I think of his sister, his unnamed sister, who was there in London, who prayed for him during that entire period of time. That's endurance. That is perseverance. Endurance in the midst of adverse circumstances, having fortitude which no circumstance can defeat. So I read it here. Unto all endurance. And then he uses this word, and long-suffering. Patience. This is in terms of difficult people. This is exercising self-restraint. Exercising patience which no individual can defeat. Even-temperedness. The opposite of this is to become angry or bitter, to seek to retaliate. So the first word is endurance in the midst of circumstances. The second word is long-suffering with reference to people. If I talk about the first word, endurance, this is the only time the word is used in the book of Colossians. But listen to the way the word is used in Hebrews chapter 12. Listen to the words of the writer of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, at the end of the verse reads, "Let us run with patience." That's endurance. "Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." Then the writer will say in verse 2, "Look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him," here's the word, "endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." So I have it in verse 1, "Let us run with endurance." And then I have it with reference to Jesus himself. He endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So I have this first word in verse 11, "unto all endurance." Then I have this second word, "long suffering." Now listen to the way the word is used in Ephesians chapter 4. Listen to the second verse. "With all humility and meekness, with long suffering," and then listen to the next statement, "putting up with, bearing with, enduring one another in love." So I'm reading it in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 2. Long suffering, and then immediately putting up with one another in love. Now, the only other time this word is used in Colossians is in Colossians chapter 3. And I want you to turn there and notice the statement in Colossians chapter 3. In verse 12, he will mention a number of virtues. He will mention kindness, humility, meekness, and then the last word, at least in this Greek Bible, is long suffering. And then the very beginning of verse 13, same verb that's used in Ephesians 4, putting up with one another, putting up with one another, and forgiving one another if anyone should have a complaint against any, as also the Lord has forgiven you, so you also forgive. So I read it here in verse 12, long suffering, And then immediately in verse 13, putting up with one another, putting up with one another, bearing with one another. So when I look at it in Colossians chapter 1, I need this strength that comes from the Lord in order to be able to do this. He will say in Colossians chapter 1, verse 11, being strengthened with all power according to the strength of His glory, unto all endurance and long suffering. Then we read this little phrase, with joy, or with joyfulness. And the question would be, where does that little phrase go? What do you connect that little phrase with? Now, here's the way the King James renders it. If you're reading the King James Bible, it will say in verse 11, unto all patience and long suffering with joyfulness. And then a semicolon, then you pick up the thought in verse 12. So joyfulness in the Authorized is connected with patience and long suffering. Patience and long suffering with joyfulness. So the King James will take the little prepositional phrase with joy or with joyfulness and say that it modifies endurance and patience. Listen to the way Goodspeed renders it. The cheerful exercise of endurance and forbearance. So if we take it this way, Paul will be saying something like, when circumstances become rather difficult, we should exhibit joyful endurance. When people are hard to live with, we should reveal joyful long suffering. So as you read it in terms of the King James, we recognize it's taken the little phrase with joy, translated here with joyfulness, and saying it's connected with endurance and long suffering. Here's what one writer will say. The Christian way is not a grim struggle with events and with people. It is a radiant and sunny-hearted attitude to life. So if you're talking about circumstances, if you're talking about people, there ought to be joy. Now, all of us realize that's valid and true. I personally believe that the little phrase with joy is not connected with endurance and long suffering, but rather is connected with participle number 4 that is mentioned here in verse 12, giving thanks. So if I'm reading it in the New American Standard Bible, it will say at the very end of verse 11, joyously, and then verse 12, giving thanks to the Father. So the NASB will take joyously with joy and say it modifies the fourth participle, giving thanks. NIV does the same thing. It reads it, and joyfully giving thanks to the Father. So when I read it, it seems to me that that little phrase, with joy, with joyfulness, modifies the participle giving thanks. With joy, giving thanks. With joyfulness, giving thanks. So obviously, Paul is underscoring the importance of gratitude. A heart that is full of thanksgiving. The opposite of that would be selfishness. I'm very self-centered. Things are not going my way. And of course, I'm griping and complaining. But instead, there ought to be thanksgiving, there ought to be a heart full of gratitude with joy. And if I read through the book of Colossians, he's certainly going to underscore the importance of thanksgiving. Now, let me just point it out. I have it here in verse 12, giving thanks, and I believe with joy, giving thanks to the Father. That's the way I'm going to read it. But if I read through Colossians, notice the emphasis upon the word thanks. Chapter 1, verse 3. We're giving thanks to God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're giving thanks. Same verb. Chapter 1, verse 3. Look at Colossians chapter 2 and notice the 7th verse. Colossians 2, verse 7. Look at the way the verse ends. Abounding with thanksgiving. There's the noun. Abounding with thanksgiving. Colossians 2:7. Look at Colossians chapter 3, verse 15. And let the peace of Christ, I'm going to read it, umpire in your hearts, unto which also you were called in one body, and you constantly be thankful. Then I read verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching in all wisdom, and admonishing yourselves, psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to God, and whatever you do in word or in work, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him, through Christ. Now, one more time. Look at Colossians chapter 4. Look at the statement in verse 2. Persisting, being devoted to prayer, while being alert in it, namely prayer, with thanksgiving. So you'd have to say, as you read Colossians, that Paul underscores the importance of a heart that is thankful. A heart that is full of gratitude. One that expresses this whole concept of joy. Now listen to the words of Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And listen to the 18th verse. In everything, you constantly give thanks. And then he explains, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Now this is 1 Thessalonians 5:18. And he places in everything at the first of the sentence. So he wants us, he certainly wants to highlight that little phrase. In everything, this is an imperative, you constantly give thanks. So present tense, continual action, it's active voice. Subject does the act in you, and is an imperative. It's not optional. It's mandated. In everything, constantly, habitually, continually, give thanks. And then he explains, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. This is an interesting little book by Vance Christie entitled Timeless Stories. And it goes through a number of very interesting illustrations. But it goes back to the time of Corey and Betsy Tim Boom when they went to this concentration camp. And they were placed in these barracks, which were miserable, rancid straw scattered over the platforms, which served as communal beds for hundreds of women. But when they entered into it, it was covered with fleas. So you have this terrible situation. These two sisters brought into this concentration camp, and then fleas. So the writer relates the story. Corey wailed, Betsy, how can we live in such a place? Show us. Show us how. Betsy said matter-of-factly. Took Corey a moment to realize her sister was praying. Corey, Betsy exclaimed, he's given us the answer before we ask, as he always does, in the Bible this morning. Where was it? Read that part again. It was in 1 Thessalonians, she said. Finding the passage of the feeble life, here it is. Comfort the frightened, help the weak, be patient with everyone. See that none of you repays evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to all. Rejoice always, pray constantly, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus. Betsy interrupted, that's it. That's his answer. Give thanks in all circumstances. That's what we can do. We can start right now to thank God for every single thing about this new barracks. Corey stared at her incredulously, then around at the dark, foul-smelling room. Such as, she inquired, such as being assigned here together. Oh yes, Lord Jesus. Such as what you're holding in your hands. She looked down at her Bible. Yes, thank you, dear Lord, that there was no inspection when we entered here. Thank you for all the women here in this room who will meet you in these pages. Yes, agreed Betsy. Thank you for the very crowding here, since we're packed so close that many more will hear. She looked at her sister expectantly, prodded Corey. Oh, all right. Thank you for the jam, cram, stuff, packed, suffocating crowds. Thank you, Betsy continued on serenely, for the fleas and for, that was too much for Corey. She said, Betsy, there is no way even God can make me grateful for a flea. Give thanks in all circumstances. She corrected her. It doesn't say in pleasant circumstances. Fleas are part of this place where God has placed us. So they stood between the stacks of bunks, gave thanks for fleas, though on that occasion Corey thought Betsy was surely wrong. As the weeks passed, Betsy's health weakened to the point that rather than needing to go out on work duty each day, she was permitted to remain in the barracks and knit socks together with other seriously ill prisoners. She was a lightning-fast knitter, usually had her daily sock quota completed by noon. As a result, she had hours each day she could spend moving from platform to platform, reading the Bible to fellow prisoners. She was able to do this undetected, as the guards never seemed to venture far into the barracks. One evening, when Corey arrived back at the barracks, Betsy's eyes were twinkling. You're looking extraordinarily pleased with yourself, Corey told her. You know, we've never understood why we had so much freedom in the big room, she said, referring to the part of the barracks where the sleeping platforms were. Well, I found out. This afternoon, there was confusion in my knitting group about sock sizes. So we asked the supervisor to come and settle it. But she would not. She would not step through the door, and neither would the guards. And you know why? Betsy could not keep the triumph from her voice as she exclaimed, because of the fleas. That's what she said. That place is crawling with fleas. Corey's mind raced back to their first hour in the barracks. She remembered Betsy bowing her head and thanking God for creatures that Corey could see. No use for it. I mean, we never know, do we? We never know. In everything, you constantly give thanks. Why? Because God is in control of everything that takes place in a Christian's life. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Now, all of this, of course, has to do with our mind, what we choose to think about. Now, I want you to listen to the words in Hebrews chapter 12 again. Now, listen to the statement as I read it. This is Hebrews chapter 12. The end of verse 1 reads, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Then he uses Jesus as an illustration. Looking into Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, what caused him to endure the cross, despising the shame? The joy that was set before him. Well, what was the joy that was set before him? Doing the will of his Father? Carrying out the will of his Father? Wouldn't that be the joy set before him? But what else? What else would be the joy set before him? Hebrews chapter 2. That on the basis of what he was going to accomplish at the cross, he was going to be able to bring many sons and daughters into glory. It was what he was going to achieve. So not only was he going to carry out the will of his Father, on the basis of his death, he was going to bring salvation to multitudes of people. Who for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. And he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. I mean, it's what he was thinking about, what he was going to achieve and accomplish. Now listen to the words of Paul again. If I'm reading Romans chapter 5, and I read verse 2. Boasting in the hope of the glory of God, then he says in Romans 5:3, and not only this, but also boasting in the tribulations. Why? knowing that tribulation is achieving endurance, and endurance approved character, and approved character hope, and the hope is not being disappointed. What is the hope? The hope of the glory of God. The hope that we're going to be in heaven. Romans chapter 5, verses 3 and following. Listen again to the words of the writer James. In James chapter 1, verse 2. My brothers, consider it all joy whenever you encounter various trials. Now listen. Knowing that the genuine part of your faith is working endurance. Let endurance have its completed work in order that you might be complete and whole, lacking in nothing. Listen to the words of 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has given to us life according to His much mercy, unto a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, unto an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and unfading, having been kept in heaven for you, who are being kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein you're rejoicing. Wherein? Wherein you're rejoicing? Wherein? In which you're rejoicing? All of these spiritual realities. You've been regenerated. You have this hope. You have this incredible inheritance. You have this security. In which you're rejoicing. If it is necessary now for a little while, having suffered in various trials, in order that the genuine part of your faith, being more precious than gold that perishes, but while being examined through fire, might be found unto the praise and glory and honor in the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's all based upon what I choose to think about. Now let's think about Philippians. If you turn over to Philippians chapter 3, and I want you to notice the statement in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 1. Philippians 3 verse 1. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. Isn't that a commandment? It is a commandment. Rejoice in the Lord. And you know what else? It's a continual tense. And you know what else? It's my responsibility. You keep on rejoicing in the Lord. Now look at chapter 4 of Philippians. Look at the fourth verse. You rejoice. Same verb that you have in 3:1. Keep on rejoicing in the Lord. Now he throws in this adverb of time. At all times. Rejoice in the Lord always. And then it's almost as though he knows I'm going to argue against this. Again, I'm going to say it. And then he repeats the verb. Keep on rejoicing. Now, what's the key? Is it the key that I'm to rejoice in the Lord? Now, what does that mean? I find my joy, I find my gratitude in the Lord. What does that mean? That means that I look away from all of the problems that are here. You know what Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 and 2 say? When you look at verse 2, it says, looking into Jesus. There's a little prefix preposition to it that means you look away from all of the adversities and all of these problems. You look away from these things and you focus your attention upon Jesus. He's the one who began the process. He's going to conclude the process. He's the author. He's the finisher of the faith. You look away from all of these difficulties and focus your mind upon Him. And then look at what He did. This is what He did. He focused upon what He was going to accomplish, and that enabled Him to endure the cross. So you look away from all the problems, and you focus upon Jesus. That's Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. Well, here, if I'm to rejoice in the Lord, always, at all times, in everything, give thanks, doesn't that mean I'm focusing my attention upon spiritual realities? I'm focusing my attention upon things that really matter?
Doesn't that mean that I'm thinking about the promises of Scripture, that God is in control of everything? He's my Father. He knows what's best for me. And I'm thinking about Him. I mean, isn't that what it means? Rejoice in the Lord. Not your circumstances, not in other people, not difficulties. Rejoice in the Lord. And again, if you're going to argue against this, Paul will say, I'm going to repeat it. Keep on rejoicing. Now, this is our responsibility. We're to be, of all people, joyful Christians. Of all people, we ought to be thankful Christians. All of us. Now, listen to the words of Martin Lloyd-Jones. Unhappy Christians are, to say the least, a poor recommendation for the Christian faith. And there can be little doubt but that the exuberant joy of the early Christians was one of the most potent factors of the spread of Christianity. Again, he writes, in a sense, a depressed Christian is a contradiction in terms. And he's a very poor recommendation for the gospel. Martin Lloyd-Jones writes. And then he talks about the battle that is within us and the importance of forcing ourselves to think about what we ought to be thinking about. And then he tells us how we ought to think and what we ought to be saying to ourselves. Now, how about this? Conditions are always changing. Therefore, I must obviously not be dependent upon conditions. What matters supremely and vitally is my soul and my relationship to God. God is concerned about me as my Father. Nothing happens to me apart from God. Even the very hairs of my head are all numbered. I must never forget that. God's will, God's ways are a great mystery. But I know that whatever He wills or permits is of necessity for my good. Every situation in life is the unfolding of some manifestation of God's love and God's goodness. Therefore, my business is to look for this peculiar manifestation of God's goodness and kindness and be prepared for surprises and blessings, because His ways are not my ways, neither His thoughts my thoughts. I must regard circumstances and conditions not in and of themselves, but as a part of God's dealings with me in the work of perfecting my soul and bringing me to final perfection. Whatever my conditions may be at this present moment, they're only temporary, they're only passing. And they can never rob me of the joy and the glory that ultimately await me with Christ. Now, that's what I ought to be saying to myself in the midst of whatever problem. Instead of griping and complaining and everything's negative, and you want to run from the person when you come in contact with the person because the person's so negative. I mean, we ought to be joyful. We ought to be thankful Christians because of all that we have in Christ Jesus. But it begins with my mind, what I choose to think about. Rejoice in the Lord. In everything give thanks. This is the will of God. This is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. I mean, I don't even have to debate this. This is God's will for me. To be a joyful Christian and to be a Christian that has a thankful heart. So I come here to Colossians and I'm reading the statement here. Now remember, the writer who pens this is under house arrest in Rome, Italy. So I'm reading this in Colossians chapter 1, and here's the fourth participle. It's in verse 12. I'm going to take the phrase with joy, and I'm placing it right there with thanksgiving. With joy, giving thanks to the Father. Now look, here's the reason why we ought to give thanks, and we ought to do it with joy. Look at what's happened. With joy, giving thanks to the Father, who has rendered you fit, who has qualified you, who has authorized you. I mean, there are various ways you can read it. With joy giving thanks to the Father, I'm going to read it. Who has qualified you to share in the portion of the saints in light. Now, if you read the statement, isn't he alluding to the inheritance of Israel in the land of promise, where they cast lots for land, as we read about in the book of Joshua? Because when you read it, to share in the portion, that word portion is that which you gain by way of casting lots. Share in the portion of the saints in light. So he's reflecting back upon Israel possessing this land when they went into the land and settled in the land. So he's alluding to that, but he's talking about something that is far grander than that. We're not talking about a land. We're talking about everything that we have in Christ. And you know what's interesting about it? You read this and you almost think that this is future and it's only referring to heaven. Can I just point something out here? If I'm reading the verb in verse 12, who qualified, who rendered you fit, see the tense of it? Past tense. And then I read it in verse 13, who rescued us, see the tense of it? Past tense. Transferred us, see the tense? Past tense. So he's not talking about something that is just future to us. He's not talking about something that's just referring to heaven. He's talking about a present reality right now, something that I possess right now. So when I look at it, this is a present reality demonstrated by the tense of the verbs. I'm now in this realm of light. I already am there. This is a present possession. So I'm reading it here in verse 12. Now just notice it as I read it. With joy giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the portion of the saints in light. And then I read verse 13. This is what he's done. Who rescued us, now look, out of the authority of darkness. He's taken us out of the realm of darkness. Now, when you talk about the word that is used here, the authority of darkness, he will use this word authority in Colossians, and he's talking about this realm in terms of this demonic realm, the authority of darkness. And if I'm reading the book of Colossians, I read this word in verse 16, I read this word in chapter 2, verse 10, and I read this word in chapter 2 and verse 15. And we're talking about angelic beings. So when I read it in Colossians, who delivered, rescued us out of the authority of darkness, I'm talking about this realm in terms of angels, like fallen angels. And when I read Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, chapter 2, verse 10, verse 15, he'll use it in terms of angelic beings. Now hold your place here. Go back with me, please, to Ephesians chapter 2. And I want you to notice the way he uses the word in Ephesians 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Look at verse 1. And while you were being dead in your transgressions and sins, in which transgressions and sins you formerly walked according to the age of this world. Now look at this phrase. According to the ruler of the authority of the air. The ruler of the authority of the air. Who is that? That's the devil. According to the ruler of the authority of the air. And the word authority is the same word that we have in Colossians 1. Here, Satan is described as the ruler of the authority of the air. And then the next phrase is, of the spirit that now is working the sons of disobedience, which would indicate everything that would characterize the world in which we live. But I emphasize the little phrase in verse 2, according to the ruler of the authority of the air. And the word ruler is used three times in the Gospel of John, John 12, John 14, John 16. And those three times, the devil is called the ruler of this age, the ruler of this world. The devil is called that. Same word that's used here. He's the ruler. Verse 2 says, he's the ruler of the authority of the air. And when you read through the book of Ephesians, he'll use the word authority and he'll use it in terms of angelic beings. Now, I want you to notice what we read about Jesus Christ. Chapter 1, look at verse 20 of Ephesians. Ephesians 1, 20. Which power God the Father worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead, seated him at his right hand in the heavenlies. Now look, far above all rule. Here's that word. Authority, power, lordship, every name being named. He is far above all authority. Now what did God do at the point of salvation? He snatched us out of this realm. And he removed us into a very different realm. We're now united to Jesus Christ. So I come back to Colossians chapter 1. I mean, this is the reason why we're giving thanks. And we can do it with incredible joy. I'm reading Colossians chapter 1. Notice the statement again. Colossians chapter 1. I read at the end of verse 11. With joy, then I come to the fourth part of the symbol. Constantly giving thanks to the Father. Why? Why, Paul? He's qualified you to share in the portion of his saints in light. What else has he done, Paul? He rescued us. He delivered us. From what realm, Paul? From the authority of darkness. From the realm of darkness. And what did he do? He transferred us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. He removed us from one place and placed us in a very different place. He transferred us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. Now that word transfer is a very interesting word. It is the word that was used when an empire won a victory over another empire. And the population of that defeated country would be transferred into the conqueror's land. Jesus was the conqueror. So he took us out of the realm of darkness and he placed us here in the realm of light. We're now in the kingdom of the Son of his love. That's where we are. Now when you read the statement here as it's given in verse 13, who rescued us out of the authority of darkness and removed us. He transferred us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. There are various ways that individuals have translated this. Bishop Lightfoot will come to it and say, the Son is the one who embodies and manifests God's love. Well, that's true. We recognize that to be valid. But is that what he's saying here? Bishop Lightfoot says, the Son embodies and manifests God's love. Granted, we agree. But is that what he's saying? Here's Bishop Mole. The Son is the blessed object of the Father's love. He is the supremely beloved one. Now that, I believe, is what he's saying. He is the supremely beloved one. Do you remember what God the Father said about his Son when he was baptized? Do you remember? Listen to the way it reads in Mark's account. A voice came out of the heavens. You are my Son, the beloved one, in whom I am well pleased. Mark 1:11. You remember what God the Father said about him during the time of the Transfiguration? Listen to Mark's account again. This is in Mark chapter 9, verse 7. This is my Son, the beloved one. Hear him. Now that's what God the Father said about him. The beloved one. So I come here to the statement of Paul. He rescued us out of the authority of darkness. He transferred us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. That's what he literally says. The Son of his love. Then you move right into verse 14. In whom? The Son of his love, We are having right now the redemption. And then he says, the forgiveness of sins. Right now, right now. Redemption has taken place. He's emancipated us. He set us free. We have been forgiven of our sins. The forgiveness of sins. Listen to the parallel in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. In whom, the beloved one, we're having the redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of transgressions, according to the riches of his grace. The forgiveness of transgressions. Here is the forgiveness of sins. So if you think about the whole concept of forgiveness, wouldn't we say we've been released? Wouldn't we say we've been pardoned? Wouldn't we say all of this has been counseled in terms of our obligation, in terms of our punishment, in terms of our guilt? We've been forgiven of all of our sins, of all of our transgressions, past, present, and future. Look at Colossians chapter 1, verse 21. And you being formerly alienated and enemies in the mind in evil works, but now he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you how? Holy and blameless and, look at this word, a legal term, unaccusable before him. Unaccusable before him. Look at what he says in Colossians chapter 2. Look at verse 13. Colossians 2 verse 13. And you, while being dead in transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him. Look. Forgiving us all transgressions. Forgiving us all transgressions. So I come back to Colossians chapter 1 in his prayer. And I'm reading this prayer in Colossians 1. And I come to the fourth participle that describes what a life well pleasing to the Lord looks like. And he tells me at the end of verse 11, with joy, then moves into the fourth participle, verse 12, giving thanks to the Father. Then he tells us why we have this joy and we have this gratitude. He qualified you to share in the portion of the saints in light. He rescued us from the authority of darkness. He transferred us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. In whom? The Son of his love. We presently are having redemption. We're having the forgiveness of sins. And if we truly understood this, how could we not be joyful and be grateful? I have an inheritance in Christ. I have a position in Christ. I have redemption. I have forgiveness of sins. So how could I not, with joy, give thanks to him? Now listen to the words of Acts chapter 26, verse 18. When Paul is speaking before Herod Agrippa II, and he's describing the work that God had given to him. And he describes it like this. To open their eyes, the eyes of unbelievers, that they may turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who have been sanctified by faith in God. That's what it's all about. To open their eyes. My eyes have been opened. May turn from darkness to light. I'm no longer in the realm of darkness. I'm now in the realm of light. From the power of Satan to God. I'm now under the authority of God. That they may receive forgiveness of sins. My sins have been forgiven. And a place among those who have been sanctified. Have been set apart. Because of faith in Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 26. Verse 18. B.B. Warfield taught at Princeton Seminary for 34 years until he died in 1921. And he reacted with somewhat dismay toward those who saw opposition between prayer for divine illumination and thinking about God's written word.
How could there be any kind of distinction between the two?
So in 1911, he gave an address to the students with this exhortation. Sometimes we hear it said that 10 minutes on your knees will give you a truer, deeper, more operative knowledge of God than 10 hours over your books. What is the appropriate response? What is the appropriate response than 10 hours over your books on your knees?
In other words, it's not an either or, it's a both and. We're praying for divine illumination, but we're studying the scriptures, trying to figure out what does it say, what does it mean, and then what does it mean to me?
Now, when I read the text here, I recognize I'm no longer in the realm of darkness. I'm now in the realm of light because of my union with Jesus Christ. Now, listen to the way Paul says it in the book of Ephesians, chapter 5, verse 8. For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8. For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. So if you think about it, wouldn't it be right to say that Jesus is the source of life and light is the extension of life? Wouldn't that be right to say? He was life and the life was the light of men. So if, as the Gospel of John will say over and over again, if I'm united to the source of life and the expression of life is light, then I have become a child of light and are to express that light in terms of what I do. You remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount when he moved from the Beatitudes to the Similitudes? And he says, you are the light of the world. You are the light of the world. You remember that? And then he says in chapter 5, verse 16 of Matthew, let your light so shine before men. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works. So your light's good works. Let your light shine before men so that they may see your good works and glorify you. No. Glorify your Father who is in heaven. So if we're united to the source of life, and he was light in the midst of darkness, we have life, and that light ought to radiate in terms of joy and thanks and all of the things that we read about in terms of this prayer. Now I want to go back to Psalm 36. This is a psalm that I read on two different occasions, and I want to come back to it. This morning, Psalm 36. And there's a little statement that is made in Psalm 36, and it's in the ninth verse. In your light do we see light. That little phrase in verse 9 of Psalm 36. For thee is the fountain of life. So you have the whole concept of life. And then he says, in thy light, we see light. So you're thinking about this whole concept of light. Now, wouldn't it be right to say that when we talk about light, we're talking about his word. We're thinking of revelation. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Psalm 119:105. Wouldn't it be right to say, like Psalm 119, listen to this verse. This is in Psalm 119, and it's in verse 130. The entrance of thy words gives light. The entrance of thy words gives light. So thy word is what gives to me light. Now here he says in verse 9, for with thee is the fountain of life, in thy light we see light. Now what does that mean? Well, think about Psalm 36 in the context of Psalm 36. If you talk about the first four verses, and I'm not going to read the psalm again. If you talk about the first four verses, you're describing someone who has no fear of God. So here's someone, according to verse 1, he has no fear of God. Transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart, according to verse 1. So what does he say? Flatters himself that his iniquity is not going to be found out. Verse 2. So he denies God. He denies the power of sin. And he's in a dream world of illusion. He thinks he's self-sufficient. He thinks he's safe. So he gives himself over to deceit and acts of evil. That's verses 1 through 4. So here's someone who denies the existence of God. There's no fear at all. He is completely deluded. Then David, beginning with verse 5, speaks of the majesty of God over against all of this illusion. He says in verses 5 and 6, "Your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens. Your faithfulness to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Our judgments are like the great deep. Man and beast you save, O Lord." See what he's saying? Here's a man who denies God. He's just some dumb animal. Doesn't know God. And yet both are sustained by God that they do not know. We read of mountains. We read of deeps. They don't vanish because individuals don't recognize the existence of God. They're there. So David sings of the preciousness of the Lord. How precious is your steadfast love, O God, verse 7. So whether they see this or not, he confesses all mankind live simply because of the sustaining care of God. They have life, they have breath, they have everything in life, all from God. They don't recognize it, they don't know it. But that's the way he describes it. Then when you come to verse 9, see the way verse 9 begins? It begins with that little word, for. 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 With thee is the fountain of life, the source of life. In your light we see light. The only reason why people who have no fear of God, who basically live for themselves, can live and drink from this life is because God is the source of life. There's no life apart from God. He's the source of light. He's the source of light. There's no light. There's no knowledge. There's no wisdom apart from God. He's the origin. He's the source. He's the source. He's the origin of life and light. So I read this. If we have any measure of light, if we see at all, it's because of Him. So I read the words of C.S. Lewis who said it like this. I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun is risen. Not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else. I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun is risen. Not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else. If an individual doesn't understand this and understand that there's a God, and He's the very source of our life, and He is the one who tells us and explains what this life is all about. If someone doesn't understand that, that person is living in a world of illusion. So I come to this prayer that's prayed by the Apostle Paul for these believers in Colossae. And he prays for them spiritually. He prays for their souls. He prays for various things to happen within them, regardless of circumstances or regardless of what's going on in terms of people. Now, let me end by reading this statement from J.C. Ryle. This is a prayer that he asked for people to pray in terms of himself and all of those in ministry. This was in 1858. And John Charles Ryle said this: "Pray that we may be kept humble and sensible of our own weakness, and ever mindful that in the Lord alone can we be strong. Pray that we may have wisdom to take the right step, to do the right thing in the right way, and to do nothing to cause the gospel to be blamed. Pray above all that we may go straight on even to the end, that we may never lose our first love and go back from first principles, that it may never be said of us that we are not the men we once were, but that we may go on consistently and faithfully, die in harness, and finish our course with joy in the ministry which we have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. Pray for us in that way. Isn't that right? Isn't that a great prayer? That's what it's all about. So I look at all of this, and as one writer said so well, to know God's will is man's greatest treasure. To do His will is life's greatest privilege. And the only way we know His will is through His Word. Colossians 1, 9 through 14. So where are you going next week? Colossians 3. That's where I am next week. Colossians 3. Our gracious Heavenly Father, how we do thank Thee for Thy Word. Help us, Lord, to understand it, to read it, to see what it actually says and what it means, and then to take it and apply it to our own hearts. We know we cannot do this apart from the enablement of the Holy Spirit. We know He's the one who strengthens us and gives us the power to carry out all of these things we read about in Holy Scripture. So we pray He would have His way and work freely within us even today. We pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen.